Lord, thank you for this time. We thank you for the saints. Thank you for their love of the truth, and we just pray that we would leave this conference with greater understanding and better ability to be effective ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first point this morning is this. America has no place in biblical prophecy. Now, why do I think that? Well, the simplest thing you should do as you're considering that question is you get out your concordance, and if you get out your concordance and you run United States or America, how many passages do you find? You find zero. Now, well, someone says, well, wait a minute, that's sort of simplistic because it could be in there by another name, right? So you would want to consider whether or not that's the case. But when you think about, and I won't go through this point by point, but when you think about all of the nations or all of the descriptions that are supposed to be America, none of them in the scriptures actually line up. And so there's no apparent place that I'm aware of in which that America appears in the scriptures. I believe what drives the perception that America is there is the following. We all suffer from the fallacy of self-importance. And here's what I mean by that. So around the year 1000, because 1000 is a big round number, everyone thought the coming of Christ is soon. And then in 1500, they thought the same thing. And then between 1970 to 2000, what happened? There were a bunch of books that said the rapture is about to happen any moment, right? Well, that's the notion that we're living now, and so the end times must be soon. You follow me? Let me give you another illustration of what I mean by this. What people will typically say about America, or they will say this about many large corporations, is they'll say it's too big to fail, right? That, in other words, America is so strong militarily that it will never be conquered, it will never become irrelevant. But if you look back on the history of the world, do you find that to be true? I mean, there are huge dynasties that control massive amounts of land that are the leading power in the earth during that time, and what happens? They subsequently become conquered or destroyed or irrelevant for whatever reason. So what happens, personally, I think we often have the bias that says, you know, because we're here and because America is a great country, and that is true. I don't dispute that at all. But it's a mistake to say, well, that means we have to have some role in the end times. Unless the scripture says that we do, we don't. And I'm not aware of any verse saying that we do. So I asked you to get 1 Chronicles. If you would, look with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And we'll move to what is the second point. The first point being America has no place in biblical prophecy. The second point that I want to look at with you is this. In the past, God's primary basis for judging nations was how they treated Israel. Now we're going to spend some time to prove this point. Let's start in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 24. Let it even be established that thy name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the what? The God of Israel. Now, what I want you to notice from that verse is this. The Lord of hosts, in other words, the Lord of the armies of heaven, he is the God specifically of a particular nation. He's the God of Israel. Now, turn with me to Ephesians 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2. And what we need to do as we study this point is we need to get a crystal clear understanding of how God dealt with the Gentile nations in time past. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. Is that good or bad? That would be bad. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now what Ephesians 2 says is that in time past, if you were a Gentile, you were thus an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't part of Israel. You weren't part of the nation that God was dealing with. And then at the latter part of verse 12, what does it say? You had no hope. You were without God in the world. Turn with me to Matthew 15, if you would. What those verses are telling you is that in time past, God dealt with Israel differently from the Gentile nations of the earth. If you found yourself in one of the Gentile nations, the Bible's description of what you were is you were an alien from the commonwealth that God dealt with, and you were without hope. That was the circumstances in which you found yourself. Now turn with me to Matthew 15, if you would. Matthew 15, and look at verse 22. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Notice verse 23. "But he answered her not a word." Now, your initial reaction to that might be, isn't that rude? This woman comes up to the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "My daughter is vexed with the devil, serious problem, could you help me?" Talk to the hand, is essentially what he says, right? Now, I'm not impugning the Lord Jesus Christ of sin, let's be clear, but let's keep reading and understand what's going on here, because the first reaction is, this is odd. Verse 24, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The reason he doesn't speak to her is a specific doctrinal reason. The Lord God of hosts is the God of what?
Israel.
Of Israel. And if you weren't part of Israel, you were a Gentile, you were an alien from that commonwealth. You were without God, having no hope in the world, because God's promises, the people God was dealing with, was Israel. And so he couldn't help this Gentile woman, not because his heart didn't want to, but because it would have violated the program that was in effect at that time. Now let's keep reading and understand what goes on here. Verse 25, "Then came she and worshipped, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread." Who are the children?
Israel.
"To take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." What he's saying is, I just can't do it. But notice verse 27. "And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Notice the change in verse 28. "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith." What she's done there is she has said, wait a minute, I understand how this works. As a Gentile, I am an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. I'm a dog. You can't help me. But when I take my position as a dog at the master's table, I can receive that overflow of blessing. And what he says to her is, great is thy faith. You understand exactly how the economy works. And when you take that position, he says unto her, be it unto thee as thou wilt. He provides her the blessing. So what you see in the Old Testament is that Gentiles get this blessing by joining themselves to Israel, by taking that inferior position, that subservient position to Israel. Look with me at Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1 is a famous passage, and you'll see this read at weddings all the time. And the thing that's fascinating about this is that I sometimes think that we approach the Bible as if it's a book of poetry, where it has a nice little saying that we like in this passage, and so we take it and we put it on a bookmark, or we put it on something and we like the way it sounds, but we don't really appreciate what it's saying. And if you would, look with me at Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, and I'll show you what I mean. Ruth 1, verse 16 is read at many weddings. "And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And so what happens is that passage is read at weddings all the time, and it's indicative of the husband and wife joining and never separating. And that is certainly a good concept. But let me ask you a question. Is that what this passage is about? And the first clue that it's not about that is this a husband and a wife?
No,
this is the daughter and her mother-in-law. And is that typically the attitude that you find? I mean, come on now, right? Look with me at verse 15 and understand what's really going on here. "And she said," this is Naomi speaking, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people." And then what does it say? and unto her gods. So understand what's going on here. So Naomi goes into the land of Moab. She's there. Her two sons marry these two women of that land. The two sons die. And so Naomi says, in some sense, appropriately, go back to your people. You know, you're not going to find anyone to marry. You're not going to find a life going with me. And what Ruth says here, when she says in verse 16, she says at the end of it, thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. What she's saying there, she's saying in verse 15, you said, return unto my gods. In other words, return unto the Gentile false gods that we worship. But in verse 16, what Ruth is saying is, no, 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 your people will be my people, and your God my God. And what's going on there really is, Ruth is saying, I understand who Jehovah is. I understand that God is the God of Israel and not the God of all the nations of the earth, and that's why I'm going with you. You see that? In other words, she understands the channel of blessing at that time is through the nation of Israel. Now get with me Psalms 83, if you would. What all of this tells you is this. If you think about time past, during time past, you can discern a Gentile's relationship with God by looking at their relationship with Israel. Follow me? You can discern a Gentile's relationship with God by looking at their relationship with Israel. So look with me at Psalm 83, verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies, these are God's enemies, make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people. Now notice what happens. In the first two verses, it talks about thine enemies, and it says they're the enemies of God. But then in verse 3, what it says is they took counsel against thy people, the nation of Israel. So let me ask you a question. Let's say that in time past, you're a Gentile, and you hate God, and you want to figure out the way to manifest that hatred of God, to cause God as many problems as possible. Can you go physically attack God?
No.
I mean, obviously you can't, because He dwells in the heavens, and you know, you can throw rocks in the air, but it won't do anything. So what's the closest thing you can do to attack Israel? You can attack His people. So what you see is in the Old Testament is that if you're a Gentile and you believe in the true God, what you're going to do is you're going to join yourself unto His people, the people of Israel. And if you hate God, what you're going to do is what? The only way I can take out my anger, my hatred against God, is to attack the people that He's chosen in the earth. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, this is a famous passage. You've seen this before, I'm sure, but I want you to just see it again. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now what's happening in Genesis 12 is it comes right after Genesis 11. So at the Tower of Babel, you have mankind in its rebellion saying, we're not going to scatter, we want to be one nation, we want to make a name for ourselves. God confuses the tongues, He divides the nations of the earth, He scatters them. He then picks Abram, and He gives him this promise in Genesis 12. The part I want you to notice is verse 3. Those that bless Abram, according to this verse, receive blessing, and those that curse him receive cursing. And notice the last part of verse 3. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So even when Ephesians 2 talked about Gentiles being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, did God intend to provide a blessing for Gentiles? He did. He intended Genesis 12:3 to operate. His intention was always to bless the Gentiles, but for them to access it, they had to get it through Abram. That was the design. And I'll just give you these references for your notes. I won't turn there. But when you look at Genesis 27, 29, and Numbers 24, verse 9, God takes this promise to Abram, and he then applies it to Jacob, and he applies it to Israel. So that throughout the Old Testament, throughout time past, those promises are made applicable to Israel itself. So turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 is the passage that deals with the judgment of the nations that occurs at the second coming. And I want you to notice something very significant about this. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now what's happening in Matthew 25 is this. At the second coming, where the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He looks at the nations of the earth, and He divides them. And He says, these are the sheep nations that blessed my people Israel, and these are the goat nations that cursed my people Israel. And the goat nations, of course, receive cursing, and the sheep nations receive blessing. What I want you to notice is verse 41. He says here to the goat nations, then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. What God does here with the judgment of the nations is these goat nations are cast into fire. That's the punishment of hell. What I want you to notice is this. Whenever you talk about the judging of nations, people sometimes get the idea that what God does is He takes an entire political group of people, if you will, and then gives them one collective judgment irrespective of their individual behavior. You follow me? That in other words, so if we're in America and America as a whole misbehaves, the idea is that God then brings this judgment upon America as a whole, and even if people are standing for the truth, they receive that judgment. But is that the sense you would get from that passage? Because God doesn't cast a nation collectively into hell. What does He cast into hell? Individual souls. So what I want you to notice is that the judgment of the nations that occurs in the Scripture extends to individuals. So it's based upon individual behavior, individual responses. Now turn with me, if you would, to Goliath, yes. If you have the book of Goliath, you're using the wrong Bible. Get with me 1 Samuel 17. Yeah, the most people's favorite book in the Bible, Second Opinions. What I want to look at with you is I want to look at a specific example of a Gentile that cursed Israel and then a specific example of a Gentile that blessed Israel, so you can see how this works. So look with me at 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. David's getting ready to fight Goliath here. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Now, look with me at go up to verse 35 just for a minute. We'll start in verse 34. We all know that the story of David Goliath is about the underdog winning, right? So David is small and, you know, Goliath is large and intimidating, and yet David beats him. Let me just suggest to you, I'm not certain that this is as much of a mismatch as people think. Look at verse 34. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. So what David is saying here is, the lion attacks my flock, and I grab the lion by the beard so he can't get away, and I kill him. Now, I'm not saying that David is as large as Goliath, but I guess what I'm saying here is, I'm not sure this is as much of a mismatch as people think. Now, my reason for saying that is, look at verse 45. If you look at the end of the verse, "But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Now, we ultimately know that what happens is David and Goliath start a fair distance apart, right? And they run toward each other, and David takes a stone, puts it in a sling, whaps it, hits Goliath in the head, and essentially kills him before Goliath is within striking distance, right? What I want you to notice about verse 45 is this. When David is talking trash here to Goliath, he doesn't say, "Look, I'm going to take you out before you get within 10 paces." Right? I mean, let me use this illustration. So whoever you think is the best fighter in the world, whether it's, you know, Bruce Lee or Muhammad Ali or whatever, whoever it is, if you had a fight between the best fighter in the world and a good marksman at 100 paces, who would you bet on? The marksman's going to win. And so what happens here with David and Goliath, Goliath is undoubtedly large and undoubtedly intimidating and stupid. Because what happens is David, you know, gets the sling and takes him out before he gets there. But what I want you to notice in verse 45 is this. David does not say, "I'm going to beat you up, you have no chance, I'm going to take you out with my sling before you get close." What he says at the end of verse 45 is, "Goliath, here is your problem. The core problem you have is this." Verse 45, "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." Remember we looked earlier at the Lord God of hosts is the God of Israel. And then it says at the end, "whom thou hast defied." In other words, Goliath, you know the problem you have? The problem you have is not me. It's not all these armies. You know who you've defied? You defied the God of the armies of Israel, and whatever happens to me or anyone else, that's a problem for you. This is essentially Genesis 12, verse 3, is what he's saying here. You've cursed Israel. What are you going to receive? Cursing. It's inevitable. It can't be violated. Look with me at Luke chapter 7. So that's an example of a Gentile who cursed Israel and received the reward of that. Notice with me Luke chapter 7, verse 2. Luke chapter 7, verse 2. "And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." Now notice what happens in verse 3. The centurion has a servant that's sick. The centurion does not go directly to Jesus. What does he do? He gets some of the elders of the Jews to go for him. Do you remember when we're reading in Matthew 15 and Jesus said it's not meet to cast the children's bread unto dogs? The centurion here is making that appeal through Israel. You see that? He's not going to Jesus directly. He's taking his place as the Gentile dog and making his appeal through Israel. Verse 4, "And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was" what? "Worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." Do you see how that's Genesis 12:3? When they go to the Lord, what they say is, "This man's worthy." He fulfilled Genesis 12:3. He has blessed us. He has loved our nation, and now he deserves to receive a blessing in return. So what you can see then is this. In time past, God judged Gentiles. He judged the nations on the basis of how they treated Israel. That was his principle that he consistently applied. Now here's point number three. Much of churchianity today believes that it can be blessed by blessing Israel. In other words, they're aware of these verses, or some of them, and they believe that if they bless Israel, they can therefore obtain a blessing. And I want to give you two examples of this. I recently was at an event where I saw the former House Majority Leader speak. And the name and the party are irrelevant, so I won't, you know, bore you with that. But I want to just share this anecdote because I thought it was revealing. He had decided to retire from politics, and he was trying to decide what to do with the rest of his life. And so he consulted with some of the advisors that he trusted, and this is his own description. He said he came away from that thought process convinced of two things. The first was he needed to stand for God, and the second was he needed to stand for Israel. And I thought that was sort of an interesting comment. So after the event was over, I had a chance to talk with him, and I went up to him and I said, "It's really interesting that you came to those conclusions. How did you arrive at the conclusion that you needed to stand for Israel?" And he said, "Well, my faith." And I said, "Well, okay, I appreciate that and understand that, but what drove you to that? Was there a verse?" And he said, "Well, the verse that talks about blessing." And I said, "Oh, you mean Genesis 12, verse 3? And he said, "Yeah." Now, here's what I want you to understand about this. The life of faith involves making decisions on the basis of a verse. And one thing that is very scary today about the way most of Christianity operates is, here's an intelligent guy that's a significant leader, and he can't really tell you the verse or the reason he decided this. You see that? That's sort of scary to me. Let me give you another illustration that may make the point. In 2002, the Terrence Group took a poll, and the purpose of the poll was try to identify the different reasons that Americans support the nation of Israel. And there were a number of political reasons that they identified in terms of the fact that Israel is a democracy that values freedom, that Israel is an ally in the war on terror, and so on. The most intriguing thing, though, is this. What they identified is the primary theological reason that most evangelicals today support Israel is the biblical promise of blessing if you bless the nation of Israel. So in other words, what it's telling you is where churchianity is today is Genesis 12:3. They that bless thee will be blessed. That's exactly where they are in their thinking. Okay? So now let's go to point number 4. Get with me, Galatians chapter 3. What we've seen is it's very clear in the Old Testament that God judged nations on the basis of their treatment of Israel. I think it's also pretty clear today that most of churchianity operates with that belief. And point number 4 is this. God is not working today through Israel, and hence there is no reason for him to judge Gentile nations on the basis of how they treat Israel. And so let me try to prove that to you. So look with me at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. This is a description of the body of Christ. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So let me ask you a question. In the body of Christ today, is there a different place or a different position for the Jew and the Gentile? According to Galatians 3:28, they're exactly the same, right? Look with me at Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Now, if what Romans 11 says is true, what happened to Israel? It fell. Verse 12 says it diminished. And what God is doing today is not creating something with the nation of Israel. He's creating something with the body of Christ. And so let me lay out the difference between time past and but now. In time past, Israel was a channel of blessing to the earth. Genesis 12:3, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So if the earth was going to be blessed, it was going to get that blessing through Israel. What that also then meant, the way that a Gentile had access to God was through Israel. That's how he had to get it. So if a Gentile had to get access to God through Israel, then how the Gentile treated Israel would be indicative of his attitude toward God, right? So if he said, "Well, I don't have anything to do with Israel," what he's implicitly saying is, I don't want to have anything to do with God the Father. And so what God then did is God judged Gentiles of that time based upon how they treated Israel, because when they reject Israel, they're rejecting Him. When they bless Israel, they're blessing Him. That's all clear, right? That's all simple. Well, think now what happens today in the but now time period. If God is not using Israel as the channel of blessing, He's using the body of Christ, right? So what happens is, in the past, for a Gentile to have access to God, they went through Israel, but today, what do? You just have faith in the gospel, right? You don't have anything to do with Israel in terms of... You don't approach God through Israel today. You approach God through simply believing. Well, if you approach God directly today, then you don't need to bless Israel to get a blessing. And God has no basis for judging you based upon how you treat Israel. You see that? I mean, the whole reason in the Old Testament that God judged Gentile nations on the basis of how they treated Israel is He said, "This is the way you approach unto Me." And when they said, we don't want you, God, they deserve the judgment. But what God did today in the body of Christ that's so wonderful, He said, you have direct access. And so your treatment of Israel is irrelevant. There's no basis for God to judge Gentile nations today. That's a time past concept. Now, if you would, get with me Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I want to look with you at point number 5. Point number 5 is this. God is not judging nations today because the dispensation of grace is a time of long-suffering and grace, not wrath. So look with me at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So when you look at Acts 2:16, the day of Pentecost, it's as clear as can be that this is a time of prophecy, because what he says there is, hey, this is what the prophet Joel talked about. And when you read the next couple of verses, you see things like, for example, verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. Everything there is talking about things that happened during the tribulation. Now, notice with me then, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 34. When you study Daniel's 70 weeks in the book of Daniel, what happens is after the 69th week, the Messiah is cut off, and the 70th week is this time of judgment. So if the Messiah just got cut off at the cross, and that tells you the 69th week is ended, if you have any knowledge of the Old Testament, what do you think is the next thing that's going to happen? Tribulation, right? Wrath. And in fact, when Peter gets up, and by the power of the Holy Spirit says, this is that which was spoken of by Joel, and by the way, Joel writes about the tribulation, you don't have to be real deep to realize the tribulation is coming. Now notice with me Acts 2, verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So in Acts 2, what's Jesus Christ doing? He's sitting, right? And He's going to sit until what? Until He makes His foes His footstool, right? So get Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. This is the stoning of Stephen. Acts 7, verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So when Stephen says that in Acts 7, what do you think is about to happen? Right? In other words, if Acts 2 says, I want you to be there seated until I make thy foes thy footstool, and in Acts 7, Jesus Christ stands up, what's about to happen? He's about to return to the earth and pour out that wrath that is so deserved. That's what's about to happen in Acts 7. Now, the reason I say all that is this. Look with me at Get Romans 1, verse 7, and Revelation 19. Romans 1, 7, and Revelation 19. Now, let's start in Revelation 19, and then we'll go to Romans 1. So, Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So the vision here is the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on his horse. He's ready to return, which he does at the end of Revelation 19, beginning of Revelation 20. And he's going to do two things. He's going to judge and make war. So now here's a really simple question for you. What's the opposite of war? Peace. The opposite of judgment is grace. In other words, if you're crying out to God in your own life, don't cry out for more judgment. Cry out for more grace, right? Now turn with me to Romans 1, and I want you to notice something here. If you look through every one of Paul's epistles, at the beginning of those epistles, he'll say something like what he says in Romans 1, verse 7. Romans 1, 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Revelation 19, 11 said what Jesus Christ was about to do is he was about to make judgment and war. In Romans 1, Paul's salutation is grace and peace. Do you see how that's an opposite? Let me put it this way. I've been in churches before where there'll be a time during the service that they call the passing of the peace. And you stand up and you go to the person next to you and say, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. And it's sort of like good morning or have a nice day or, you know what I mean? But it's the passing of the peace. And what happens is sometimes some of this stuff is thought as just nice religious talk. And so, in Romans 1, verse 7, when Paul says grace and peace, he's really saying, hi, have a nice day. But what I want you to understand is it's so much deeper than that. When at the beginning of each of Paul's epistles he says grace and peace, the reason why he does that is the startling thing about the dispensation of grace is according to Acts 7, what was going to happen? There's going to be judgment and war, and it was going to be awful. And Paul says grace and peace, the exact opposite of what was happening there. Now, my point is this. When people talk about judging nations today, do you realize how inconsistent that is with what God is doing? If in Acts 7 God wanted to judge nations, he could have just done it. There was no reason to put that on hold if God wanted to execute judgment. But what he did is he decided, wait a minute, I can give another period of grace and peace. I can delay. I can withhold my judgment for a time. Look with me at 1 Timothy 1. See, for God to judge nations today, he has to act contrary to the very reason the dispensation of grace exists. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The pattern for us today is one of long-suffering. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, I'll just tell you parenthetically, it's something that I think has happened. In the 1970s and the 1980s, a bunch of people came out and said, the rapture is going to happen soon. And they would set a date. And of course, what happened? The date didn't happen. And so what people then say is, they say, you know what? Dispensational theology is wrong, because what they do is every time they say something's going to happen, it doesn't happen. And so that leads to scoffers who then say, where's the promise of his coming? Now, this one is particularly directed to the second coming, but there's a spiritual application here. Notice verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. So in other words, when people say, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, understand, that is not slackness in God. Read the rest of the verse. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason why God doesn't execute judgment more quickly is he wants to give every opportunity for people to repent. He wants to extend his long-suffering more and more. Notice with me verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. What he says there is, here's the way you think of the dispensation of grace. It's a time of salvation as a result of God's long-suffering. Get with me 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's go to the point number 6. Point number 6, my last point, is I want to leave you with an illustration or a picture of what the dispensation of grace is like. And in my, as best I can tell, the best picture of the dispensation of grace is it is a time of long-suffering similar to that before the flood. And let me show you 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. During the time before the flood, the long-suffering of God waited. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on this particular point, but who's the longest-lived person in the Bible? Methuselah. He lives 969 years. The name Methuselah means, his death shall bring. What year does Methuselah die? Methuselah dies during the year of the flood. What happens is, he dies, and the flood then occurs. Now here's my point. Isn't it curious? The longest lived man in the Bible is a man whose name means his death shall bring. Was God so antsy to flood the earth that he just couldn't wait? Or was God so long suffering that he waited and waited and gave men every chance to believe and then finally flooded the earth? You see the difference? In other words, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. God wasn't happy to pour out his wrath. It wasn't something he rejoiced in. He wanted to delay it so that there would be every opportunity for salvation. Now notice with me Genesis 18. Now while you're turning to Genesis 18, let me ask you this question. When the flood occurred, did God drown people who were believers? The answer is no. The point is, everyone on the earth who believed got on the ark. Look with me at Genesis 18, verse 23. Genesis 18, verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What's happening here is God is getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, well, wait a minute, God. Yeah, Sodom's an evil city, but there are righteous people within it. How can you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And so what happens, verse 24, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And so what God does is he agrees not to destroy the city if there are 50 therein. And so what does Abram then do? Abram says, I want to renegotiate. And he talks God down to 20, and then he talks God down to 10. Let me ask you a question. Was Sodom ultimately destroyed?
Yep.
Yes. But what did God do beforehand? He brought Lot out. Here's my point. God doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. When the flood occurred, it wasn't that believers were drowning. It was everyone who believed had already gotten on the ark. Now, notice with me Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And you can see there what's happened is, Israel is blind, but it says only in part, not entirely. But then it says what? Until, it's only for a period of time, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Let me tell you what I think that this means. At the end of the dispensation of grace, does God get to a point where He says, if I extended the dispensation of grace a couple more weeks, a bunch of people would get saved, but, you know, I'm tired. I can't wait anymore. Is that what God does? That's not what God does. See, what happens, it says there, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You know what causes the dispensation of grace to end? God's offer of grace goes out to the world, and there's not a single additional person that wants in on it. And God, in His knowledge, looks and He says, well, in Acts 7, what I decided to do is I decided to put on hold this time of wrath, to give this time of long suffering. And now we've reached the point where not a single additional person on the earth wants that offer of grace. The fullness of Gentiles be come in. In other words, there's not one more that says, I want in. And He says, you know what? There's no longer any reason to withhold judgment. There's no longer any reason for this dispensation of grace to continue, and He brings it to an end, takes the body of Christ out, delivered just like Sodom and Gomorrah, where He brings the righteous out, takes the body of Christ out, and then proceeds with the time of judgment. Now here's what I want you to notice. Do you see how that picture gives you clarity about God judging nations today? For God to judge nations today, it would be the opposite of the reason why He created the dispensation of grace. He created the dispensation of grace to withhold judgment and to give people an additional opportunity to believe. And so what we live in during today is a time of amnesty. The illustration I'd use is what the IRS does every so often is people will not file their tax returns for a while, and then they'll build up these huge sums. And then they, you know, once you have this huge thing, then you quit filing and you're just completely out of the system. And what they do is they offer a period of amnesty where they say, look, if you just come in and make amends, a partial amends, we'll give you this opportunity and we'll forgive all of what's going on in the past. You realize that's what, and I tell you, it is probably wrong to compare God to the IRS. So I need to think about my analogies better. But my point is, what's really going on today is that. In other words, here's a period of amnesty, and what an opportunity for the body of Christ, because we have an opportunity to take this message that says, you know what? All that stuff, all that alienation, all those sins, all that guilt, it can all be forgiven because God's message today is one of grace and peace. And so God isn't judging the nations today, and He's not judging America today, because that's not what He's doing. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, thank You for this time. We thank You for the saints. We thank You for their love of the truth. We pray that Your word would be glorified in all that we do. Amen.